And I invite you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, I'd like to read the whole of that chapter for us in just a moment. But as you're turning there, if you haven't been with us, we are starting a new series on heaven. Last time we looked at the fact that heaven exists and God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And we saw that hell exists as well. We looked at that from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which teaches us that God has placed eternity into the hearts of the children of men. So it's a universal phenomenon, and it's one that all cultures and times have taken up and recognized in some way or another, that something else happens after this life, beyond the grave. And we said it's also an internal phenomenon, as he's placed eternity into the hearts of men and women, and to our inmost being, the very core of our existence. We can't escape that truth. We know this to be true. We know this by experience. We know this in our heart of hearts by being created in the image of God. Of course, we are fallen creatures. We have marred that image, and in our sin and rebellion, we suppress the truth God has revealed. We suppress that in unrighteousness, and that's led to all kinds of perversions, and we talked about some of those as well. But tonight, what is heaven? And in many ways, we'll continue to look at this question in the weeks ahead, but we want to get a big picture view of that tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, which conveys truth, which is the power of God into salvation. We're thankful for the assurance we can have as we gather together tonight around that word, that it is Spirit-inspired and that the Spirit is with us to give us understanding of spiritual things. And we pray now for that help, for that assistance, that we might behold wonderful things about what you have done and what you have prepared for us, things, well, too wonderful for us to even really fully understand. But we look forward to that day when we will know you as you are, see you face to face, and know what heaven is like in more detail. But we're thankful for this passage tonight. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're able, it's a little lengthier reading. I'll warn you of that. But if you're able, I invite you to stand for a reading tonight. Revelation chapter 4. This is God's word. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying bird. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest, day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their thrones before the throne, saying, their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, that's the question. What is heaven? What is heaven like? And as we said, we'll be thinking about that in many ways over the weeks to come. But we want just sort of a big picture view. The things that if we were to give a little definition of heaven to somebody, we have to have at least these things in that definition of heaven. What is that place like? Is it a place? Is it just an idea? A philosophical notion? Is it just a metaphor for us to think about? A myth conveying some sort of deep internal truths? Is it just a way for us to escape a cruel world, an opium for the masses? We noted that Barna study from years ago where about 90% of Americans believed in something after death. It was often very vague and nebulous, sentimental. When you narrowed it down, I think it was something like 30% of those said it's an actual place of rest and reward where souls go after death. That's getting a little better. What does the Bible say, though? What is heaven like? What is heaven like? We know that that eternity exists, that there is something else beyond the grave. We'll continue to live in some state or another. Many of your neighbors believe this. Like the preacher said last Sunday, God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. Well, what is heaven like? Let's look at some of that from Revelation chapter 4. And immediately we have the answer to our first question, does heaven exist? Well, yes, heaven is a place, and it's a wonderful place. That's the answer to that question. But what is heaven like? What is it in the first place? Well, we see from Revelation that heaven is a place of God's creation. It's a place of God's creation. That is to say, heaven has not always existed. God made the heavens and the earth. All things, as we say in the Nicene Creed, visible and invisible. He created this realm. He created heaven, this state, this place that we call heaven. He created the angels. He created it to be a place of his habitation. And Revelation just assumes that it exists in answer to that question. Notice our text. John writes this wonderful image, this wonderful vision. There's a door standing open in heaven. And this one who spoke to him like a trumpet saying, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. Verse 2, behold, after this, a throne stood in heaven. He just assumes its existence. He's there. He's looking at it. He doesn't have to try to defend that. He is there and he's speaking of it and what it looks like. And all throughout Scripture, we read about God who created the heavens and the earth. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, there's a thing called the heaven of heavens, or the highest heaven. Solomon prayed to the Lord who inhabited that place in 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon, and this is after the completion of the temple in all of its splendor. We spent some time looking at that in a Sunday school series, what was involved in that, the dimensions of it, the gold and all the fine jewels that were there. And it is, as the temple, a reflection of God's dwelling place with his people. God condescending to dwell with them. And Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication, a dedication in which there are sacrifices offered and praises and songs and prayers and priests and the whole congregation gathered there at the dedication of the temple. But in that prayer, he said this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven is his dwelling place. Behold, heaven, that's the realm that we can see, the stars, the sky, the universe, the known world. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven, that's heaven as we're thinking of it tonight, the dwelling place of God. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Now, there are a lot of other testimonies in Scripture about this place called heaven or the heaven of heavens, the place where God dwells. He made it. He created it. He formed it. He fashioned it. And that raises another question. Why? Why did he create heaven? There is a sense in which we can talk about heaven simply as the presence of God. And of course, that has always been the presence of God. He's always existed because wherever God is, that is, in a sense, we might say, heaven. God's existence, his presence. We'll see that in just a moment. But in speaking about the place, heaven, that created place, as Revelation 4 speaks of coming up here and of a door open in heaven and a throne there and one seated on the throne. That place, God made. That place, he created. God didn't take things that were already in existence and put them together to make heaven. He made everything, including the things we cannot see. And heaven, as a created realm, is a place of God's creation. So that's the first thing we need to know about heaven. God created it. God created it. Then heaven, in the second place, it's not only a place of God's creation, but it's a place of God's presence. A place of God's presence. Notice immediately, I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Notice how John describes him there. He, the one. John speaks of him as ineffable, an unspeakable God. The one who simply exists and dwells there. His presence is there. He is in that place that he himself has made. He created it. He dwells there. Now, what we need to understand is all of this is a wonderful picture of God's care for you. Let's step back a moment. If the temple, as Solomon said, cannot contain the Lord, if the earth cannot contain him, if the sky cannot contain him, if in fact this thing we call heaven of heavens, if heaven itself cannot contain him, why did he make it? Why did God create heaven? He didn't need it. God made this realm of heaven, this place that John sees and he enters into and tries to describe something of it to us. God made it for our benefit. God made it for your benefit. Here's a glorious way that Scripture reveals that God has accommodated himself to us, condescended to us. We cannot know God apart from his self-revelation. We cannot experience God unless he himself first comes to us, and we cannot dwell with him. We cannot dwell in his presence unless he prepares a place for us to dwell in his presence. And if the heaven of heavens cannot contain this ineffable, unspeakable, infinite, immense, holy God, how are we ever going to know him? And thus, God, our gracious God, creates the realm of the unseen, the invisible world. He creates heaven, the heaven of heavens, so that there is, in a sense, a place where God dwells, where we can be near to him, where we can dwell in his presence for eternity. Now, we know he dwells outside of it. He is immense. He fills all things. The temple can't contain him. The earth, the sky, the heaven of heavens can't contain him. Nothing created can contain him. But he creates it, and it is a place of his presence for our benefit. That way, as John is taken up, as those who die in the Lord are taken up to go and be with the Lord, there is a place where they can go. Not just float upon clouds with your harps, going through the pearly gates and just sort of being disembodied, floating around for eternity with a pair of wings. There is a place where God dwells in which his presence is known. Just like in the temple, that was, remember, on earth, the localized presence of God in the Old Testament. And it was not just the temple as a whole, was it? There was a little room. And in that little room in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a little box. And upon that little box were two angels with wings. And in that very localized place of God's presence, he dwelt in between the wings of the cherubim, and his glory shined forth. And so he made heaven for the experience of his people to have fellowship with him for all eternity. Because we're creatures, we only relate to God, we can only relate to God in a creaturely way. And so we must come to know him somehow. And listen to what Psalm 16, which we sang earlier, says about the presence of God. Now, John again simply speaks of it as a place that exists, assumes it, And in that place is the one who is seated upon a throne. In Psalm 16, David prays ultimately, as you know, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ there. But in Psalm 16, verse 11, he is speaking in Old Testament language in another way about heaven and about being in God's presence. He uses those terms of the presence of God. He says, "You make known to me the path of life." There's a path to life. And then in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. Now, again, in one sense, we could say, well, his presence is everywhere. His right hand, well, that's a reference to his power. That's everywhere. Yes, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which that also is not true. He's speaking here using language that we can sort of begin to understand and enter into. But in your presence, that is before the very face of God, that's the term for presence, before the face of God, and at your right hand. Now that would connote to the ancient reader, and it should to us, a place of privilege at the right hand, a place of power and authority and might. So before the face of God, at his right hand, in the presence of God, is the fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. That presence and that right hand, as the psalmist sees it there in Psalm 16, that's heaven. And then God exists within the doors as one who sits upon a throne, who's worshipped forever and ever. And then notice also this about heaven. He speaks about it as a created place. He speaks about it as a place of God's presence. God is there upon his throne. Then notice how he describes that throne and how he's describing what's happening all there around the throne, if you will. We read this in verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire burning in brilliance before the throne. Now, John interprets that and just raises some further questions when he does, because John interprets that image of the seven lamps burning before the throne, and he says they're the seven spirits of God. And I thought we believed in one Holy Spirit, not seven, not three. What is this business with seven spirits? Well, there's an Old Testament imagery here about the Holy Spirit. For example, one passage that helps give us some clarity, Isaiah 11, the Lord would anoint his Messiah with the sevenfold spirit. And you understand the number, the importance of that, the imagery. It's the imagery of fullness, of perfection. The Holy Spirit is perfect. He is God. He's deity. And he's being described then as the sevenfold spirit. And that imagery continues on here in this picture in heaven. The sevenfold spirit and all of his brilliance and all of his infinity and perfection and godness, seen as it were in those seven flaming torches in the presence of the throne. The Spirit of God enthroning God the Father upon his throne. Here's the cloud of Isaiah. Here's the cloud upon Mount Sinai. Here's the cloud that takes up Jesus after the resurrection. Here's that cloud that followed them in the wilderness. Remember that? That hovered over them, as the psalmist says. Here's the power of God, the presence of God, who is conveyed by the power of the Holy Spirit in this perfect way, the sevenfold power, his sevenfold might. Heaven is a place. It exists. God made it. God is there, and he's enthroned. And that's why our third point, roughly, more or less, you understand your outline's been modified a little bit, is that it's a place of God's rule. So we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a place of God's rule. We pray that God would rule over us as his church by his word and his spirit, that sevenfold spirit. And he rules over us from that dwelling place, from this place of heaven. Behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated. I understand that imagery. It's the royal imagery of a mighty, victorious king seated upon his throne. And it's magnified, his throne surrounded by a rainbow. And it's surrounded by other lesser thrones with elders upon those thrones. And it's surrounded by the burning of the Holy Spirit and fire and thunder and lightnings. It's surrounded by a sea of glass. And all of creation falls down before the throne. John's trying to give us some way of grasping what heaven is like. And that's our question. What is heaven like? God is there as a king. God is there as the one seated upon the throne, as a ruler, majestic, high, exalted. And he is seated. He has no need to get up. He has no need to rise and go forth into war and to deal with conflicts and battles. He's done the work. He's won the victory. He simply speaks. All things come into existence. And you understand how John is using imagery, metaphor, simile, those biblical pictures from the Old Testament as well, to somehow give us a sense of what heaven is like. And God is surrounded there by various stones, the most precious of stones, the most beautiful of colors surrounding his throne, stones of green and colors such as deep red and blue, all the imagery of the colors of the tabernacle and the temple, as well as creation. And he sees a rainbow, but this rainbow with the color of emerald, transparent, bright green. All of this is simply conveying this king is full of glory. To show us his glory, his majesty. There is no one like this king. He is the King of Kings. There is no one to be compared to our Lord. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who looks down upon the things in heaven and earth? The earth is his footstool. The heavens are his throne. Here he is, exalted, seated on his throne in his brilliance and glory and holiness. And John gets to see it, and he's trying to convey something of it to us. And John's unable to write about it. And now we're able to read this text, and we get a picture, a glimpse of Almighty God. Behold the glory of the Lord, a king who rules, a king who is surrounded, a king whose throne is in the very center of heaven itself. Did you notice that? There's this throne, and around the throne are lesser thrones, and surrounding the throne is a rainbow around the throne, and before it are the seven burning lampstands of the Holy Spirit. And before all that and around it all is a sea of glass like crystal. And the angels and the church and the living creatures, all creation, falling down before him, surrounding him, adoring him. His rule and his sovereignty, his majesty at the very center of heaven. And it's from that central throne in heaven that we read in chapter 6 and following. From that place goes forth his decree for all time and all history. From that place the seven seals will be broken. From that place go forward the plans of God, the execution of his plans. But more than that, it's also a place of peace. It's a place of his total rule, a place of his might and kingship and majesty and exaltedness and holiness. It is a place of peace. He is high and lifted up. The train of his robes fill the temple. That's how amazing our God is. But it's also a place of peace. Now, how's that imagery here? Well, John says around the throne, surrounding this throne, notice is a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And he goes on to say this in verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, stretching human language now. Simile doesn't even get it. As it were is really what he's saying here. Something like this, he's saying. Here's one way to try to describe it, he's saying. I can't explain it to you, my friends. I can't fully grasp it. I can't do justice to it on paper. I don't know really how to describe it accurately, but it was something like a sea of glass. Now, what does that look like? It looks like crystal, he says. A sea of glass. Have you ever seen a sea of glass like crystal? You go to the beach, and there's always, even on the most calm day, waves coming in, the tide going in and out. You can go thousands of feet up in an airplane and fly over, and you can still see how the winds are moving the sea back and forth. There's ripples, there's currents, there's movement, there's waves. You see the swells, and it's constantly going on, and the storms come, and the waves crash upon the land. John sees before the throne of God in heaven a sea of glass like crystal. Well, this takes us back to some Old Testament imagery again, and how they understood the sea. The sea was a place of chaos, untamed, destructive. In Genesis, God makes all things, and darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And it's dark, and it's tumultuous and chaotic, and there's a crashing of the waves, and how it destroys what is in its way. And that's applied in the Old Testament, this chaos of the seas and the relentlessness of the waves. That's ascribed in the Old Testament to the nations, to the enemies of God. They are like a sea in turmoil. An uproar. They never cease. They never stop. They're incessant in their attacks, in their rebellion against God, in their attacks upon the church, wave after wave after wave, like a mighty ocean. We experience that, don't we? We experience that against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, incessantly. But yet John says, before the throne in heaven, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal, completely smooth. No waves, not even a ripple, not even a little drop, which would disturb it. And John writes in this way to express to us that there is total peace in heaven. No more uproar of the nations. There's no sin, there's no curse, there's no chaos, there's no disturbance, there's no enemies of God, there are no revolts, there are no uprisings. Like crystal. A sea of glass, smooth, no waves, no enemies. And he rules from that place. And that place, in that place, there is perfect peace. It's a peace, we might say, that passes all understanding. The peace which God intended for his creation to enter. Stopping all the uprising and turmoil, taking pleasure with God in his presence. Because of all of this, God has made this realm for his people to experience him in a creaturely way, but in a perfect way. And God himself is there in the midst of that place. His throne of rule and justice and judgment is there, and his peace that passes all understanding is in the midst of that place, like a sea of crystal, a sea of glass. And because of all of that, you understand the scene, and because of all of that, everything that has breath falls down before him. Every living creature falls down before him. Heaven is a place of God's people's worship. John sees heaven open. He sees the throne. He sees the sea of glass. He sees the rainbow, again, an imagery of peace, that covenant God made with Noah and all creation. He sees all that God is doing. Holy, holy, holy. He hears the thunder, he sees the lightnings, he sees the burning torches, and then he sees an image which is beyond expression and explanation. Around the throne, completely surrounding the throne, in a full circle, on each side of the throne, these strange four living creatures. Now these creatures are representing all of creation. You have the wild animals, you have the lion. You have the domesticated animal, the ox. You have that one that looks like a man, humanity. You have the eagle. All creation and all the living creatures, full of eyes all around, day and night, never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Day and night, they never cease. Here we are, for just a moment, on this Lord's Day, comes and it goes. It's transitory. It's so transitory, the service is almost over as soon as it starts, especially this morning with the shorter sermon. But it comes and it goes, and we work and we toil under the sun. But yet there, surrounding the throne, day and night, continually, they offer perfect praise, praising his name. Now we try to catch something of that. We try to pray as our children are grabbing us and distracting us, and we try to engage with our minds in the message and the service with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we're distracted by our own thoughts, by our own weaknesses. We try to pray with the pastor with our eyes closed, but a million other things come to mind. We start reading the Bible. Many of us will start this in January and with the intent to read through the Bible in a year, the whole of the Bible. And if you're like me, already by February, you're falling behind. We try to pray as a family. We try to pray as individuals. We try to devote ourselves to this spiritual discipline, but we stray. We try to get up and be excited to come to church, but we're exhausted after all that we've been through that week. In that place, all creation does nothing else. Day and night, never ceasing. And then when all creation gives glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, you see what happens next. The 24 elders, a symbol of the church, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, Jew and Gentile, all of God's people, they fall down before him who sits there and they worship him and they cast down their crowns. You remember, these are the ones who are upon lesser thrones, surrounding the throne at the center, the surrounding the Lord. It's the church, the Old Testament and New Testament saints of God at the right hand of Jesus, exalted, raised with him to sit with him in the heavenly places. They're given a crown of glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yet they get out of their seats when they hear the cry of all of creation, which is forever and ever, and then they fall down before him. They prostrate themselves, and they take their crowns, which Christ has gifted them, and they cast them back to him, to the one who sits upon the throne. And they cry out with no worth of their own. They cry out having received a crown, but yet giving it back. They cry out having received salvation, but yet giving all the glory to the Lord, because he completely, from beginning to end, has given all to them. And they cry out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Heaven is a place of worship. Our whole lives, even now, are to be unto the glory of God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We fail miserably at that now. We are fallen, finite people. We have our own sins and the struggles of living in this fallen world with the cares upon our shoulders. But yet, as Revelation 14 says so wonderfully, the promise of God to those of us who have experienced death, and all of us ultimately will, the promise, Revelation 14, 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." We only have the beginning now of that everlasting Sabbath day. When we die, when we fall asleep, as Paul would say, when we go to be with the Lord, what a wonderful way of putting it, when we go to be with the Lord, we shall be blessed. We shall cease from our labors. We shall enter completely that rest, clothed in white robes of Christ's righteousness, crowned with glory and honor, crowns which we will never wear, but we will give back to him forever and ever, crying out to him, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy are you, our Lord and our God." So what is heaven? What is it like? What is this place? Well, John can't even fully describe it. He can't even tell you. Paul, remember how Paul says it. "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." But it is a glimpse. It is a true glimpse, a divinely stylized painting to convey what we need to know about heaven. It's an analogy, something for us to begin to understand the key things we need to know about heaven, to grasp our hope upon now by faith. But how much greater it will be, how much greater it will be than even this, when we shall see the Lord face to face. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful again for your word. And we're thankful that you caught John up into heaven and gave him these visions. And we know that as we read them and begin to understand them, it is a blessing to us. And so we're thankful for that. And we ask that you would bless us through the reading and preaching of your word tonight, that we would have a greater vision for heaven, for the things of heaven, and that would then fuel us living in righteousness and holiness and obedience before you now, that we would have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would all long for that day when we shall see him as he is. And Father, we're thankful for all those who've gone before us, and in the knowledge that we will see them again, and we are thankful for that assurance that we will, that Christ will indeed seat us in the heavenly places. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.